So we have been working through 2 Timothy. If you've been here with us, if you haven't, that's totally fine. We've been working our way through. We're all the way into chapter 3 this week, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. I'm going to give you a quick warning for tonight. It has nothing to do with the content. It's me. If you didn't know this already, if I haven't got a chance to get to know you very well yet, my name is Cody, and a fun fact about me is that I have Tourette's, and today it's been bothering me really bad, unfortunately, which means my thoughts might get a little jumbled while I'm trying to walk through what we have. So if you could lend me some patience as we're walking through it, that would be great. And if you lose track at some points, or it's not making sense to you, don't worry. It's probably my fault. I highly doubt it would be on you. I'm sure I probably just am gonna lose my place at various moments. So with that warning, I'm going to pray and then we're gonna jump in. God, I ask that you'd please really help me right now to be able to share your word clearly with everybody here. I ask that you would use your word in our hearts to transform us, God, to mold us more into your likeness. And I ask that you would teach us what we need to be taught tonight in this season, in this stage of life, God, with difficulties we might be going through. I ask that you would use your word to instruct and encourage us and lead us closer to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I'm going to be doing is giving you a brief overview of what we're looking at, and then we're going to spend some time answering questions that come up a lot from this passage. I'm going to do my best to read through just the whole passage to start, just so we kind of have a baseline that we're working forward from. So starting in verse 1, it says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as J&J, I didn't actually look up how to pronounce their names, so I'm going to call them J&J. J&J opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." So the first word we've got to address in this passage is the word "but." First word that we're looking at here, okay? This entire paragraph is written in contrast to what had just been said. So we should make sure we remember what had just been said before this. Looking back at 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, this was covered last week and the week before. "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So what had been talked about in those verses in the end of chapter 2 was about how a good Christian leader should treat a false teacher. They should correct that false teacher in gentleness with the hope that God would lead them to repentance and sincere faith. So that's what had just been said. And then what we're looking at is in contrast to that. Paul is saying in what our passage for tonight, although he hopes some false teachers will repent, he doesn't want to give an unrealistic picture of the situation. While God may grant repentance to some, it is clear that the opposition will continue from some, even if you were to follow verses 24 through 26 and how you treat them, even if you lovingly and gently correct a false teacher. They may well not come to repentance and actually dig their heels in opposition to God. And that leads us right into the first part of this passage that people often find confusing. But before we go there, a quick rabbit trail, if you'll humor me. I want you also to be prepared for this tonight, is that we're going to be digging into some more complicated concepts here tonight. Then we're not always necessarily diving into really, really complicated concepts on a Wednesday night like this. But tonight we're going to go a little bit more into the understanding and knowledge realm of Scripture than we sometimes do. And we really want you to be able to read the Bible for yourself and to clearly understand it. And this is why we do want to consistently be teaching and instructing in a way that's really edifying. You know, we're all being built up in our own ability to go to God's Word and read it and get what God is saying in Scripture. And part of that is growing. Part of that growing is learning more complicated theological concepts. And God gave us all brains, right? Mine's a little twitchier than most, but we all still have brains. And I'm confident He intended for us to use those brains not just in our classrooms. You know, He wants us to engage our minds when looking at His Word. But I do want to give you a quick warning. If you're someone who tends toward reading the Bible just for head knowledge, that is something you've really got to watch out for. I mean, the classic example in Scripture is the Pharisees. They studied the Bible diligently and taught Scripture all the time, but they didn't know God and they didn't recognize Him when He showed up on their doorstep. On the contrary, they sought to have Jesus killed. So just reading Scripture to learn things alone is not enough. But that doesn't mean that there's no value or merit to that side of studying the Bible. But my point here is this, that there's a tension to be held between studying and understanding what the Bible says on an intellectual level so that you can rightly know who God is and what He is calling you to do. So that your love for God is actually a love for the one true real God that exists and not some pieced together made up deity that you've kind of combined some sort of biblical concepts along with your own ideas of what you would prefer God to be like, but that we're actually getting to know God as He has revealed Himself to be in His Word, the Bible. Rabbit trail ended, all right? So, right, cutting myself off there. And back to this first potentially confusing part, it's that first statement, but in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. It's a confusing thing for a lot of people the first time they run across this phraseology, last days in the New Testament. And something I touched on a couple weeks ago is always a good idea is to look at the context. So we look at immediate context. We know what he just said before this. He was giving really specific instruction to Timothy on dealing with a very tangible situation he was going through in life. And right after this, he's talking about more specific, currently applicable issues for Timothy that he was dealing with. So it's not that hard to understand that the phrase last days, he's talking about the current time period that Timothy was dealing with. He wasn't talking about some super far-off concept here. He was talking about, in the grand scope of God's redemption plan for His people, Paul used this wording just in the former letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Interestingly, it was also when he was talking about false teachers in that letter to Timothy. It was a consistent problem Timothy had to deal with. Paul saw a distinct connection between the fact that we are now in the last days or later times, as it's said in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, and the presence of wicked false teachers that claim to know God, but actually hold beliefs that undermine the Christian faith. So this phrase, last days, well, where does that come from? Why are they using it to refer to the current time? Well, in the Old Testament, it was used to talk about the age that was to come when God would give his people his Holy Spirit, his literal presence indwelt with them. That idea is God moving in his people's hearts to move them closer to himself, to bring them to faith. And we see this in Acts 2, which is not in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament, but it quotes a passage from the Old Testament with this phrase in talking about the current times. So there's not really a mystery around this if you study through the Bible. It's very clear. It draws a line directly between the Old Testament prophecies and how their fulfillment in Jesus moved us into this time period that in the Old Testament they called the last days. Acts 2 references Joel chapter 2, which Joel is a book in the Old Testament, which means it was written before Jesus came. And this is the quote from Joel chapter 2 that's used in the book of Acts. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit. Then it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So that's our current time period that Joel was talking about, saying in the last days, this is how it's going to work. So the reason our current time period in God's grand plan of redemption is called the last days is because the coming of the Messiah, it was long predicted over thousands of years, as written about in the Old Testament of the Bible, has now occurred. His saving death and resurrection have been accomplished. And now the work of the Holy Spirit is building the church, which is a key event in the history of salvation, of God's saving of us that needs to occur. And it likely explains why Paul consistently drew such a sharp line of connection between the false teachers and the fact that we're in the last days now. In the Old Testament, God's people, they were opposed as a nation. They were a literal nation. They fought wars. They defended their God-given way of life as a country, as a people. In the last days, where we are now, there's no Christian nation on earth. We defend our faith from false ideals that undermine the work of the gospel in people's hearts. So that after this time, after this verse, Paul gives this long list that vividly describes the fruit of these false teachers, what to look out for with dealing. If you go back to just the whole verse, you see this long list. We see, he says, there'll be, you know, lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving, good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. So he's giving us like a roadmap of things to look out for. As if you're here tonight and you are a follower of Christ, you've put your faith in Jesus to forgive you for your sins, and you've trusted him, and you're following him with your life now. We're not fighting wars as Christians, as God's people, like the Israelites once did. But what we are called to do is to go be on mission to share our faith with others, as well as be prepared to defend our faith from false doctrine, from beliefs that undermine other people's belief in the saving work of Christ. So this is a real thing that was clearly happening a ton with Paul and Timothy, a couple thousand years ago, And if you read anything about Christian history, the history of the Christian church, I mean, this has been, it is wrought with false issues of false teachers on a small scale and on a very large scale. It's never stopped being a problem since this day. I think we think of this idea as a very far away, distant concept, but it's truly not. And if you're in this room tonight, you're here with us, and you're not a Christian, I'm just being honest, this isn't super applicable to you. So I apologize for that. This part is not applicable truly. Besides, maybe you can see that not everybody who claims to be Christian is Christian. And this has been true in very terrible and devastating ways throughout history. I mean, the classic example I've heard professors talk about, right, is like the Crusades. And it's like, well, the Christians did the Crusades. It's like, okay, no God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian like was a part of the Crusades. It's so obviously against what God calls us to do. So people have taken up the name of Christ to commit horrible atrocities throughout all of history, and they're still doing it today. I know I've talked to so many people who deal with church hurt, right? They've had a terrible experience with a church growing up or something along those lines, where they went to a Christian school and had bad teachers, whatever it was, and they experienced real hurt from people who were associating their actions with God. What I want to encourage you with is that not everyone who associates themselves with God is associated with God. It's always been a problem. It's for thousands of years. It's not a new issue. So I encourage you that if that's you here tonight, don't let a person's sin keep you from your Savior. Okay? Don't let one person sin against you keep you from your Savior who loves you. I mean, if you ever want to talk more about that, please let me know. I'd be happy to meet up and talk to you about that sometime. But continuing on, I'm not going to dive through this whole list because that would take so long to do. Instead, I'm going to look at the last point of what he says, because it's actually what he naturally draws attention to with how he wrote the list. By placing it last and expounding upon it, this line that says they have an appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. So I kind of got ahead of myself. I touched a little bit on this idea already. But we should not be surprised when we see spiritual leaders fall away, even after they've looked genuinely devoted. Like I mentioned, if you've ever experienced this, you know how hard it rocks you. It can be an experience that really shakes up a lot of your life with confusion, discouragement, and even lead you to doubt your faith. No wonder God gave us so many warnings about it in his word, about the reality of false Christian leaders. But God loves us and warns us about these people, that they're out there and that they are not his people. Remember how at the end of chapter 2, our response to these false teachers is supposed to call them to repentance because they are in opposition to God despite what they claim. And then only if they do not respond and they keep trying to lead people away from God do we avoid such people. I just want to touch on that really quickly. We're not going to talk about it for a long time, but there's a danger here of taking that avoid such people and just taking it out of this passage and being like, oh, that person believes something different than me. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. If that's what your takeaway here tonight is, I have failed you. That's not what's being said, okay? This is really specifically talking about false teachers, like people trying to lead people away from God while claiming to be doing God's work. That is categorically what we're talking about. Not somebody who just holds a different belief than you. As the end of verse 5 says, that's where that's at. So moving forward to verses 6 through 9, this is probably the part that's most inherently confusing out of all the verses that we're looking at. And especially verse 6, I found a lot of people get tripped out by verse 6. It says, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sin and led astray by various passions." It's like, what is he talking about? He's like, they like kidnapping women now? Like, these false teachers are unhinged. It's not what he's talking about. It's not meaning literally capture. It's talking about capturing them in their like belief system. He's giving Timothy is a super specific and really practical warning about the kind of the operating procedure of these vicious, unrepentant, false teachers that he's trying to help Timothy lead a group of young believers. And there was apparently a specific demographic that these false teachers would go after, and that they were apparently they were more susceptible to these false teachers' manipulation, and thus they would be targeted. And the word is that he says is weak women. And you can find tons of really wild people's opinions and commentary online. Paul is not saying all women are just weak people. Okay, this is. You read that and you were like, wow, like Paul's like super sexist. No, he doesn't use the word women. He actually takes the word women and adds a modifier onto the word. It's all one word. But he's talking about a very specific group of people. And then he describes them burdened with sin and led astray by various passions. So he describes the specific demographic in the second half of the sentence. These weak women that he's talking about, they're the ones that are burdened by sin and led astray by various passions. And so he's saying the people that are more susceptible to these false teachings are those weighed down by sin. And so this is something that we can all take away tonight. And I would encourage you to really seriously consider this for yourself, is that for yourself, when your conscience is burdened with underlying guilt of unrepentant sin, you are walking a dangerous line and opening yourself up to deception. This is really one of my biggest personal takeaways from this whole passage. As the first real main point that I wrote down is that, like, pay attention to your unrepentant sin. Something we all need to do. Pay attention. Be on the lookout in yourself for your own unrepentant sin. Because unrepentant sin makes you susceptible to deception. So to sit here for a second, the types of sins in my own life and my experience that I've tended to ignore and not turn away from, and they just sit there, are the ones that I make excuses about. And usually they're ones where I can compare myself to others and I say, no, I'm not as bad as them, right? Issues of work ethic is a classic one for me. I'm like, well, as long as I'm working harder than the dude next to me, then I'm sure I'm doing good, even if I was being super lazy and not getting done what I knew I needed to get done. Another one for me is making cutting jokes about people, you know, being sarcastic and trying to make myself appear funny at other people's expense. I really think that's something that we should take more seriously. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." This is one of these things I think we just don't think that hard about, is that how do we talk to people? How do we talk about people? Are we building up those around us, or are we cutting them down, whether in front of them or behind their back? I mean, there's so many sins like that we just don't take seriously. And we figure, well, if we're not out there like murdering people or, robbing 7-Eleven, I guess we're doing pretty well for ourselves. It's like, wow, where do we get that standard in the Bible? Like, that's not the standard that's in the Bible, right? God calls us to faithful obedience, and it's not something that earns us salvation. I feel like whenever we talk about this challenge, we say this because we want to make it so clear, right? We don't follow God because we're trying to appease him or impress him or make him like us more. God can't love us any more than he did when he sent Jesus Christ to die for us on the cross. He cannot love us more then he already loves us. We're not earning God's love. We see God's love, we experience God's love, and we respond to God's love in trust. And if we trust him, then when he tells us the way that we should live our life, we're like, okay, I trust you. I'm going to do that. Right? He's our heavenly Father. He's not trying to like control us because he's power tripping. He doesn't need to power trip. He has all power, right? He's trying to help us. And then we foolishly rebel against him time and time again. And again, bringing it back, one of those ways that we do it is just by making excuses or making light of sin in our life instead of repenting and trusting him with it. So moving forward, I want to move to verse 8, right? We're nearing the end here, and I've got to explain J&J, right? In extra-biblical writing from the ancient Near East, we know that these were the names that Israelites had given to the two false magicians who had opposed Moses. So you have no idea what was being talked about here. That's what's talking about. I guess it says opposed Moses, so you could have gotten it there. But it's the two magicians who had opposed Moses before Pharaoh. I don't have time to explain that whole story. It's a whole story, okay? It's in Exodus. This part is specifically in Exodus 7. If you really want to get the context, you'd have to start before that. Maybe just start at the beginning of Genesis. But anyways, I can't synthesize the story that well. So we're gonna let that be my explanation for now. I just want to give you the conclusion, right? That Paul is giving Timothy, that this example seems to indicate that there were bold-faced false teachers openly opposing what the actual Christian leaders were teaching. Right? They were opposing such essential beliefs that Paul says they were disqualified regarding the faith. That means they did not have faith. So they were not Christian. They did not have saving faith in Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, this has always been a prevalent issue for Christians to deal with. It still is today. And when I read this part, and what jumped to my mind is that there's a cult that's been operating for about 40 years. It's very active in the Bay Area and even on this campus. And cult, if you've only heard the idea of cults talked about in, like, I don't know, like Criminal Minds or something like that, like, right? Like, not every cult is like a murder cult, right? The idea of a cult is like a religious group that poses as one thing but actually believes another. They have false doctrine that they will typically need to mask or hide, because if they have that on the doorstep, people will be like, oh no, like that's crazy, I'm not going to do that. They create buy-in and before they ever reveal what they actually truly believe. Something we, as true Christians, always want to avoid, right? Like, Christianity is supposed to be an open book. You can get our answer to anything, but as long as we know it, or we need to maybe do a little Bible study and then give you what the Bible's answer is. There's no hidden secret knowledge to be found. But this group, right, they call themselves Christian and teach a lot of similar things about what the Bible says that actual Christians teach. And I've known a lot of people that have been tricked by them, and I can attest to it myself that I've had conversations with them which left me confused because they talk like a Christian. Or as this passage says, they have the appearance of godliness. But just as this verse says, they fundamentally deny the power of God. For example, this specific group, instead of seeing baptism as a step of obedience once you are saved, they make it a requirement to be saved. And they don't stop there. They also teach that part of that baptism is that you have to... a true disciple must be the one baptizing you for it to work and for you to be saved and not go to hell. Conveniently enough, just so happens that they are the only true disciples, which means that all Christians in the world who have faith in Jesus are still going to hell until someone in their cult baptizes you, then you get saved. Then and only then, right? If you've read any amount of the Bible, you should be able to see that's obviously not what the Bible teaches. It's plainly not true. And they don't usually open up with that line when they meet people. This isn't their opening statement to people. They teach a lot of things that the Bible does say, and they teach it well. Okay? That's why it's so confusing, because they get so many things right. And then they have these other beliefs that they keep under the surface until typically they create a bit more relational buy-in with you. Like I said, they tend to convince people slowly. They don't start here. They start by doing Bible studies that are probably somewhere between 95 to 100% firmly grounded in good biblical content. But lurking in the background is the requirement of members to reject all other reasonable interpretations of many Bible passages except those that they teach. I'll give you the overarching organization's name. It was originally ICOC is what it was. It's International Churches of Christ. They named themselves that because they broke off with, it's a larger denomination called Churches of Christ. And, well, they didn't break off. They were booted out because the Churches of Christ denomination was like, whoa, you guys are getting kind of crazy. You're not a part of us. And they're like, okay, we'll come up with our new name. It's super creative. We're not Churches of Christ. We're now International Churches of Christ. It's like, oh man, that's super messed up. But anyways, and so that was it for a while. I mean, there's news articles about them dating back to like the 80s and 90s and like warning people about them. And then the main leader ended up getting kicked out of it. The guy who started it got kicked out in the early 2000s. And so then he was like, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to start a new group. And we already know his naming skills were like super on point. So he went from International Churches of Christ to International Christian Church. So he had a pattern, man. He was consistent. I will give him that. And then, fascinatingly, the Bay Area branch actually just in the last couple of months broke off from that, and they have a new name as well. So I don't know really much about them, but assuming they carried over their old beliefs, it still is an issue. And so but they teach a form of legalism that gives their leaders the authority to tell you exactly how you must apply certain passages of the Bible in order to be saved. One article that I read summarized their beliefs as this. The ICOC rejects the concepts of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. While they maintain that faith in Christ is necessary, they teach that it is only one of several ingredients in the salvation process. That's an article, I think it was from, it's from like a little while ago, that they've been teaching the same thing for a long time. I found overwhelming amounts of testimony online about them, for pretty much everything on the list that Paul gave here, which is really interesting. I lost my place here. But I only want to mention a few that I've heard for myself from people who have been involved with them that they teach. But before I do, I want to clarify that these are nice people. Like, they're genuinely nice people. They give a massive amounts of their time to others. They're very generous with their time. They're very relational. They're super encouraging, right? I'm not sharing these ideas with you because I'm trying to bash on other people. That's not the point at all. And I'm sure a lot of the people who are in these groups, they don't know what they're being taught or where it came from or how off base it is, right? I don't think that every member of this group is some maniacal mastermind, by no means, right? The folks that I've talked to, like, my experience is just that they just seem like they've really been deceived. And I've talked to a lot of people who've come out of it, and they're like, wow, like, it's crazy how deep I got before I realized, because it was just this slow, gradual progression that they had gone through. But they weren't crazy. And also, it's not that everyone in this group isn't a Christian. That's not my point at all. I'm not trying to judge their hearts on whether they're a Christian or not. What the group it's a cult. What the cult as a whole teaches is not Christian. But that doesn't mean that there aren't Christians inside of it that have just been deceived. So I don't want, if you know the group I'm talking about, I don't want you to walk out of here and be like, wow, they're crazy or they're maniacal or anything like that, right? Right? They likely, they just, like, they've themselves have been duped, you know? And it's not that they're dumb and you're like, we're smarter than them. It's nothing like that at all. This has been a problem for 2,000 years. It's not a new problem. It's been going on for a long, long time. And if for you, if you've, what I want to say is that if I'd encourage you, if you ever interact with them, if you know what I'm talking about, is that just, be loving and patient and kind and model God's love. And if they say something that doesn't line up with scripture, just say, that's interesting. If you know off the top of your head, you're like, I wonder how that works with this verse, right? I wonder how you needing to baptize me for me to save lines up with Ephesians 2:8-9, you know? Because that sounds like you're telling me I've got to do a work to be saved, but that's not what Ephesians 2:8-9 says. In a loving way, you could share that. Or you say, I'd have to look that up. I'd love to, meet up and talk to you about that sometime, you know? Again, you can come talk to me, come talk to one of our leaders. We'd love to help you with that. Just share the truth in love is really what we're called to do. Right, if you've been a part of their Bible studies, or if you are right now, there's no reason to be embarrassed about that. They've been doing this as a group for twice as long as you've been alive. That's the reality of it. They have specific strategies, and they are trained how to mask their false teaching until they've developed a deeper relational trust with you. I recently came across somebody who had interactions with this group back in the late 80s, right as they were really getting started. And what he explained as his interaction is exactly what students on this campus have explained about their interactions with the group, which is just it's been consistent. They've been doing the same thing for a long time. They're very good at it. They're very thorough. Just like verse 5 said, they have an appearance that doesn't line up with their actual faith, but it can be hard to see. And verse 9 points out, right, eventually these false teachers do reveal themselves, right? But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. One of the studies that I was looking up about them is fascinating, and this has proven true with them over the years. Their turnover rate is excessive. They lose people on such a high level of frequency and high level of numbers. It's really interesting, because I'd read this and then I was reading information about them and I was like, oh, that's so cool. Like that stat just line like is exactly lines up with verse 9 here. Okay, moving on. Right, the examples that I've seen and heard from eyewitnesses about this group, just to relate it again to what we're reading here, is that they're lovers of money. They have a strict giving requirement for their true members, and if you don't do that, you're not a true member, which means you're going to hell. They are proud, arrogant, and abusive. They teach that they are the only real followers of Jesus, and that their members must obey their church leaders' specific commands about their life, or else they're going to hell. One student I talked to, they said, if you don't go, we just went on a fall retreat last weekend, right? If I ever tell you, if you don't go to fall retreat with us, that shows that you're not a real believer and you're going to hell. Please stop coming to challenge. But that's what they told a student that I was talking to one time. They're like, yeah, they said I had to go to their retreat or else I was going to hell. And I was like, no, that's not true. But they take verses in the Bible to talk about dedication, and they say, and this is what dedication means for you. So they take a general principle, and they tell you a specific application, and they prescribe it to your life as a requirement. That's not how the Bible talks about spiritual leadership working. And then they're disobedient to their parents. A really common thing that they do is they encourage young members to start taking steps toward disassociating with their families. And I've met multiple people who've gone through this with them. If their family's not a part of the organization. And although I found that this doesn't come up as often as those other ones, It seems that they don't really address this unless you get really, really committed. It is a pretty consistent pattern. It has been since the 80s. So, all right. Moving into the ending here. My intention in sharing all these specific examples about the group is that they match this description of false teachers. It's not to bash other ministries. And I love the other Christian groups here on campus. There are some amazing, amazing ministries on this campus. I know a lot of the leaders of them, and they are great people. I could recommend a number of them to you. And I love how well we get along as brothers and sisters in Christ. But this group is not Christian, right? This group that I'm talking about, they are not Christian. I'm sure there's Christians in the group, but as an organization, they are not. I've talked to enough people who've been in that group that have explained to me that what they tell people about how you are saved, right? The most essential doctrine you can get out of the Bible, right? How Jesus saves us, it undermines the work of Christ. So it's just something that we take really seriously, right? That's huge. That's our Savior, His blood that was shed for us. And for somebody to take it and distort it to manipulate people is just, it's a grave thing to do. My intention is also not to freak you out about going to Bible studies with people, right? That's a great thing to go to Bible studies that people invite you to. But you always want to test what you are being taught against Scripture. Don't be afraid to ask questions. And if what you're hearing doesn't sound like it lines up with the Bible, point that out. You can do it very humbly. Say, hey, like, how, that doesn't seem to line up with this verse over here. Did I misunderstand you? Is there, what's going on here? Maybe you're going to a group and they just miscommunicated something. That happens. And that goes for us here at Challenge. If we ever say something and you're like, wow, I don't think that lines up with the Bible. Please come talk to me about it. Come talk to any of our leaders about it. If we have something we're believing that's wrong, we want to fix it and make it right. Or if we miscommunicated something, we want to clear that up with you. All right? Deal? Yeah, all right, sick. So the second big point that I have here, it goes along with everything I've been saying, is just pay attention to what you are taught. Pay attention to what you are taught. I don't want to end by focusing on false beliefs, but on truth. And this truth jumps out to me in contrast to the false teaching. If you look back at that list that Paul gave, this idea of lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, is a huge thing that marks that list. And I'd like all of us to reflect on whether any of those three elements of worldliness are drawing us personally away from God. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Like, is our selfish ambition, is our financial prosperity or our sinful desires leading us away from God? If any of these hit home with you, I mean, take a moment when we're praising God in song in just a few minutes, and in your heart, confess to God. Identify it as wrong and ask Him to help you. To do a miraculous work in your heart that only He can do, to direct your affection toward the only one who deserves it, Him. The things of this world just don't compare. The object of your love is to be the one true, real God. You need to point your affection to your Lord and Savior rather than your sin, and you must do this by accurately understanding Scripture. So that's kind of that ending point is sort of the thesis of this message tonight. But I'll say it again because I just think it's something that is just so helpful to be reminded of. Right? You need to point your affection to your Lord and Savior rather than your sin. So if you have sin in your life right now that is pulling your affection away from God, deal with it. Deal with it. Talk to God about it. And if you're struggling on the side of just accurately understanding Scripture and then knowing confidently who God is and who He's revealed Himself to be, pursue growth in that area. It's something God wants. Both of these are things God wants to help you with. Prayerfully pursue Him in these things. Let's pray.